Please open with me to Luke chapter 7 as we continue to echo that song that even though I will be done soon with the trouble of this world, but I'll stay in it and live out my faith for my Christ. And then that sums up a lot for us as we long for the day of Christ, but we know that we live in this world for Him, and He has a lot of things that He wants to reveal of Himself in His people, in the way we live in this world, for His namesake and for His purpose. And this is an example we'll see, and we will be amazed at what we see as Jesus is, as we come to the text from chapter 7, 1 to 10. Amazing faith, example of a true disciple. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Lord, you put an example before us today. Help us to see, help us understand, and help us to follow in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our study in this precious book, the Gospel of Luke. And I think as we follow the flow of the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel, we also find a connection to us at every turn. Meaning the presentation of Christ and learning of Christ is not just an object lesson or just on theory. We learn of Christ in order to respond to Him and to worship Him and to serve Him. And today, as we see a picture not so much of Christ, but of a follower, an example of a follower of Christ, we know that this is what He wants us to be. So I've titled this lesson, Amazing Faith, because this is a very special section in the Scripture. Only once in Scripture does it record that Jesus was amazed. And here He's amazed at a spiritual character of a person. And this is the only time. It's recorded here in Luke 7 and also in Matthew chapter 6, chapter 8. Now look with me in verse 9. It said that when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He was amazed at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." The word amazed here is very strong. It is the word astonished. It is the word, express. In one way, the humanity of Jesus. How can Jesus be amazed? He's God. He knows everything. He knows every heart. There's no surprise to him. But on the side of his humanity, his reaction, his natural reaction here, show us that something is so well pleasing to him that he wants to express that out to everybody to know. He said, "This is it. This is what I want everybody to see and everybody to know. This is so pleasing to me." And he wants to declare that to all to understand. And it is for us to understand this morning to know. Because this is a very crucial, critical moment in the gospel record. This is not just a story that we just stumble across. you know that chapter 7 follows what chapter? Huh? Chapter 6, obviously, right? It's just testing to see if you focus. Chapter 6, we spend quite a lot of time there. It's about the Sermon on the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached about Sermon on the Mount. We repeatedly say that it is His definition of His kingdom, His definition of the kind of people that belong to His kingdom. It is His criteria of those who would be called His disciples. He said, those who follow me will be such and such. And He talked about all of that in the Sermon on the Mount. And here, after giving us that theory or principles, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to show us an example right here of a true disciple, of a disciple that all those principles that we have learned from Christ, now in actuality, in real life, living it out. And so we see the practical illustration of what it is that Jesus was talking about in the whole sermon. This is the example Jesus wants to show of His true disciples. And we need to put that side by side to where we are so that we can learn. But we also need to also see the tragic conclusion in Jesus' time. He looked around and He said that I could not find anybody like this in Israel. I want to come to that first, because lest we listen and say, okay, nice to know. He'll be looking into our church, He'll be looking into our lives, and He will say, shall I find my true disciple here? Shall I find the people that I'm looking for here, the people that are so pleasing to me that I must exclaim in amazement that this is it? Somebody actually understand what I'm talking about, experience what I'm giving in grace, and live it out in the real life. And I think that's where we need to make the connection for us. That it is here, true in a real person, somebody that is pleasing to the Lord, a true disciple, and it is not a choose. It is not a chosen one. And again, we see that fact coming through. That we need to be warned, I guess, of that reality. So I want just to come to that and make the connection for us in 4 points here. Example of a true disciple. Follow the text. And number one, that is a true disciple lives in love. A true disciple lives in love. Number two, a true disciple lives in repentance. Lives in repentance. Number three, true disciple lives by faith. So that's a principle, but also an observation, but also very directly connected to us, and that is a true disciple is very rare. True disciple lives in love, lives in repentance, lives by faith, and is very rare. Now, again, I want to emphasize the connection to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you look in verse 1, you will see that he said that when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. So Luke is particular in this connection. He wants us to understand that this is a continuation of what Jesus is teaching. He just finished the lesson, and now he went to Capernaum and here presented to us the true disciple, the example. So the time in the chronological order is that right after teaching the discourse, Matthew adds another incident on the way to Capernaum. He met somebody else, but here in connection to this, it brought forward in a very timely order here. And then also the place is rather close. Well, where he had preached the Sermon on the Mount is not like way down deep in the mountain somewhere. It is in the region of the Sea of the Galilee, and he can walk from that mountainside to Capernaum. So it's just like after he's teaching that, he went to Capernaum, everybody following him, and here he have another opportunity to give an example. But the connection most important, as I mentioned, is a theological connection. It is the living model of the sermon. It is the model example that he wants to show everybody. I've been talking about this. I want you to take a look at this man. He is what I'm talking about. He is the true disciple of mine. So let's look at him as a characteristic here. The first one is that the true disciple lives in love. So it's not a strange concept, but when we see it in practicality, we need to say that loving other people is not a strange concept for us either, but it must show as proof and evidence in our life, just as for this man. But first, let's just take a look at the man himself, meet him, because he is only known as a centurion. And not much more known about that, but as we know, a centurion is a Roman soldier who commands essentially about 100 men. You know, sometimes a little bit more, sometimes less, but roughly 100 men. So he would be a equal to a captain in today's army, and he is the kind of soldier that is battle tested. And the kind that excel in hand-to-hand combat, see dangers and life and death situation all the time. Centurions are the kind of non-commissioned officers that is a key to the Roman army. Strong man, courageous, and you notice that if you come through the gospel and just track the way the centurions are presented. Always in a positive light. Very, very interesting. Talking about many different aspects, but when talk about centurion, lift them up in a very positive light. Strong man, courageous, and very deep understanding. But he is placed in a very hostile situation. Like all of them in the New Testament, they are attached to Rome. They may not be Romans themselves, as born in Italy, but they are part of the Roman Empire, and they are extending the occupation of Rome throughout the land. And here, Rome has occupied Israel, and the centurions are those key people up front upholding the authority of Rome, or the oppression of Rome, or the rule of Rome over the land. So obviously the Jews hated all Romans, and particularly those in this kind of commanding position, the centurion, because higher authority may not be seen on the street, but the centurions are the ones who send soldiers out, and they have a very particular function at that time. They are to keep peace, and number two, they are to collect taxes. So you see soldiers coming out. Two things, if you mess up, they come as policemen, and then they come to enforce tax collection. And so their job doesn't endear them to the people. It's very hard for them to be loved by the people, and most of them don't even care about the people as long as they shut up and as long as they pay tax, and that's all. So it's very particular in this situation, the amazing fact about this man is how he loved the people and how he is being loved back by the people. It's just like a picture of total contradiction, in very opposite to what's going on as the norm. Now, on top of being part of the Roman, he is placed under, as he is under Palestine here in Galilee, under Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is an Arab, he's not a Jew, and so now a Roman soldier serving an Arab in an occupied land, collecting taxes. I mean, if you want to hate a soldier, you hate this man. He is in a position where no love is almost possible for him. So the amazing thing, as we look at this guy, how he lived in this hostile situation, and how he lived as Jesus proclaimed him man of faith. How he live it out, how he bring all of that across by God's grace is amazing. But we want to see that. So it is the opposite. And when the Jew come and talk about him, they consider him a worthy man and declare that he loves our nation. He builds our synagogue. And so he wants their he won their favor and their affection, and that is amazing for us. But let's just see how he does that and why it is so important to see this kind of disciple life living in a hostile situation, so hostile not only to the man, but to living out the kind of faith that he has in his heart for Christ. Now, let's connect to him again, verse 2, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, let's step back a little bit and remember the definition of the two disciples that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? He started out with the two disciples. It's the one that is humble, who start out with the poor in heart, and who see his moral and spiritual bankruptcy and nothing in him that he can be can bring to God, and his hunger for righteousness. He know his desperation, but also he loves his enemies. Jesus said, "My people love my enemies." So so he bring that out and say that you hear people say love those who love you, but he said that I say to you, love your enemies. Verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And here we begin to see the reality in his life. He does good to those who are around him. He cares for people. He devoted to the Lord in obedience. And at the end, Jesus said that he is the one who lives in obedience. He built the house on the rock. He does practice obedience. He does not just listen alone. So all of this is a definition of a true disciple. And here we see, number one, this man lives in love. And he loves in a very supernatural way, if I put that up front. The kind of love and the kind of situation that he shows his love is contrary to nature in that way. Number one, he loved his slave. He loved his slave. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him. Now, we understand that slaves in the Roman time, especially slaves in the foreign land, like in Palestine area, treated like dirt. Slaves are just tools in the hand of the master. They have no rights. They have, they are just tools. They are considered just like animals, just like oxen and donkeys and whatever can be used. Aristotle said that there can be no friendship, no justice toward slaves. Master and slave have nothing in common. I mean, it's just an accepted situation over there. And we know that in general, slavery is an inhuman, loveless, abusive environment where slaves are just tools in the master's hand. And the master can kill a slave with absolute immunity, no reason whatsoever. He doesn't have to answer to anybody except himself. And so it is very strange in the way that that it come across. But also, if you look down in verse 7, the word here, the slave, and use the word slave. But in verse 7, when the man talked about his slave, he said that for this reason, I not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and he didn't use the word my slave. He said my boy. He said, my boy will be healed. So just the way he switched the word here, they're talking about, his relationship with his slave is in like father and son. He's talking about his slave as my boy, Nobody do that in the sense with his slave. Slave and are treated like this. So here we are given a picture that this man loved in a very supernatural way. He's not like the rest of them. The word in verse 2, and the centurion slave who was highly regarded by him, is the word precious. The word precious. Any master treat his slave as precious? That is impossible, unheard of in that situation. That word precious cannot go with a Roman soldier and a slave. You know, if we talk like that in the language of the time, nobody can understand. But this is the kind of love that Jesus is bringing up. The word precious here in chapter 14 of Luke means honor. It means when you have an honor guest, like in the wedding in chapter 14, you honor the guest, you make him precious, you sit him up front. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, talking about Epaphroditus, the servant of God, and the church is called to honor him, give him double honor, greatest honor, because he is precious. Now, this young boy, young slave, is precious in the eyes of this master, his centurion. Now, until you analyze it that way, you tend to read past that. Okay, he has some concern, but no, this is not a normal concern. This is like stand out in such contrast to the world that he lives in, and that's precisely what Jesus is pointing out, that he lives in a world where it is okay to abuse slaves. It's okay to treat them as dirt, as tools, as things just in your hand. But this man, he is my true disciple. Look at the way he loves. He doesn't love like anybody else. He loved in a very special way. He loved like I do. And that is something we need to bring it in to our life, because, you know, lots of times, if we just do the things that the world does, normal as people, he said, you know, what's the credit to you if you love those who love you back? I mean, sinners do that. So Jesus is saying that my people don't just live like normal people in the world. They have to be different, and they have to show that in the way that they live. In this relationship, if we don't have this story when this boy gets sick, we don't know. But the man lives that way unknown until now. And I think that's amazing. and so his love for this boy turned him to Jesus. So he took his case to Jesus. And here he said that when he heard of Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come. Now, Matthew saying that he came to talk to Jesus and ask Jesus. And Luke is giving more of the detail as how he does the asking. He doesn't do it directly, and we know in a minute that he didn't do so because he feels so unworthy to come to Jesus. So people say, okay, there's some contradiction between Luke 7 and Matthew 8. No, that is just a norm. Matthew's talk in terms of general principle, the man asked, but he asked to representative, and so there's no inconsistency there. Luke just be more detailed and more accurate. And that's another principle when you learn scripture, when you have, you know, a general picture and a more detailed picture, you put them together and they reconcile that way, so that one give more light to the other. Now, when it comes to that, then we see that he is now loving in another way that Jesus told his disciple, love your enemies. And so, he is now asking the Jewish elders to come to represent him to see Jesus. Now, this is also another thing that is unheard of. You're asking the elders of the Jewish nation, where you are there as an occupying force, and you are the police chief, you know, in that region, and you send your soldier out to collect tax. You know, you have enemies. They hate your guts. But somehow this man, able to have relationship with the people, with the elders of the Jews, that they are so willing to represent him. and just to get them to do the work is beyond belief. But now to ask them to be representative, and not only that, intercessors, advocates, is amazing. But also look at the attitude of the elders. The elder is asking him to come and save the life of his slave, right? I'm just saying that, you know, just for him to be able to ask, and they are willing to go, is amazing. Now, sometimes they have to go, say, you know, if you don't go for me, I'm going to double your tax, and, you know, I'm going to burn your house or something. They might go for you. But look at this. When they go to Jesus, verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implore him, saying, he is worthy for you. So his enemies, the people who normally would hate him, somehow have turned to become his friends, and now stand for him and defend his cause and you know, implore Jesus earnestly. You know, they actually beg Jesus to say, please come and help this man. He deserves it. Now, how does he do that? I don't know. I don't know how he did that. But obviously, when Jesus gave a conclusion of his life, he said this is not just by his natural ability, not like, you know, he has really highly developed people's skill. He must have used some of that, or he has good political instincts, but something deeper here, something deeper that we see here. And so it's very very important that we see he loves in a very culture that opposite to what he is showing here. Now, he is worthy is a great statement that we need to pause here. I'll come back to this in a little bit, because that's the second point. He is worthy for you to grant this to him. The people said, you know, Jesus, if anybody worthy, if anybody deserves something, this man does, because the way he lived, you need to pay back. You need to help us along. You need to confirm this man because of what he deserved. We're going to come back to that with the attitude of the man. He said, I don't deserve anything. But just to see the attitude in verse 5, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. The word love here is that word agape. You know, it's not like, you know, he likes us, he's nice to us, you know, sometimes he reduced our tax. He didn't say that. He committed to our cause. He does us good. He loves us with the highest, the best kind of love. To have your enemy say that about you is a testimony beyond doubt. I mean, this is an example, Jesus said. I'm going to measure everybody in Israel with this. I'm actually will measure everybody in the church with this. You know, do we have people saying things? Boy, you know, I'm so convicted by his love. I'm so convicted by his heart, by her heart, by the way she cares. We have people to testify that we live a Christian life like that. And so it is for us to see here, because Jesus is looking for this, and he's so pleased to see. But also the generosity, you remember, he's one who built a synagogue. And the elders here want us to want Jesus to understand how important that is. They put it in a very emphatic mode. He said, it was he who built us our synagogue. Give him the total credit. The reason we have a place to worship is because of this man. He actually put his money and built that for us. And so we want you to understand that. Now, to build a synagogue is to build a place for God's word to be declared. You know, there's a synagogue when the people gather to worship, but the main function in the synagogue at that time is to be a place of learning scripture. People gather there, they worship, and then they sit down and they hear scripture declare, explain, and then they interacted with the scripture there. So this man is not only show that he loved, but also the generosity to give where he does not get back. And Jesus said, you remember that? Remember, you know, give without expect something back. That's my disciple. My disciple give and give. But also my disciples are hungry for the truth. And this man built a place for the word. So all of these things give us the evidence that God's grace has been working in this man's heart. And it is almost impossible to see how it does that, because the Jewish system at that time is so poor in witnessing for God. Jesus even say in Roman Paul said that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews do not live this out. Somebody somewhere witnessed to this soldier. Somebody somewhere tell about Jesus. So behind the scene here, the work of grace is happening, and suddenly we see a true evidence of a disciple coming through. So he loves with great love, not the normal kind. He gives with great generosity, with compassion and mercy from God. And he is devoted to God and His truth, and he wants to be a place that God's truth is declared. And that's what I mean by true disciple lives in love. Love when loving is hard. Love when the environment is not conducive to love. Love when the people are against you, that you have to win them. And love when, you know, a slave. Come on, there's nobody loving like that. But also here we see love shares grace, generosity, give without giving back. And we can just repeat the principle, but Jesus say, do you see this man? Do you see this man? Are you like this man? And this morning I want us to measure ourselves that way. Jesus said, I look everywhere in all Israel and I see nobody like this. I'm so happy I found one. You know, maybe that's something we need to pause and say, if he looked into our life, would he say, you know, I'm pleased to see this kind of love in you? Or would he say, you know, well, what about this envy that's still lurking there? Well, what about this anger that you've been, you know, cherishing for all these months and years or weeks? What about this relationship that's so broken and you're not working on? You know, is he pleased with us? And that I have to answer, and each one of us as well. So let's just say that, Lord, make our love be pleasing to you. Help us to live it out truly in our environment, where it is hard, where there may be slaves that not natural to love. There be, you know, Jewish elders that constantly against, but now you live to convince them of Christ's love. Each one of us have a different situation. But each one of us, as true disciple, must also live in love. So turn to the next person and say, live in love. Wake up and live in love. Okay? All right. The next one is even more startling in the way. That is, a true disciple lives in repentance. True disciple lives in repentance. And you know, when we talk about repentance, people in the church like us, we are so familiar with this concept. We say, sure, you know, we repent our sin. We repent our sin for salvation. And so when we consider ourselves as saved, as Christian, we think that we have already completed the work of repentance. Yes, I repented my sin. I proclaimed Christ as my Lord, and He saved me. But that is not all. That is just a beginning. Repentance for a Christian life is an ongoing process. But not only ongoing, it's a deepening process. The more you go with Christ, the more you go with the Lord, the deeper sense of sin becomes to you. And also, the more profound sense of repentance will manifest. So here we want to see this man in his proof of repentance in his life. So after the elders, after sending the elders, and he later explained why he didn't do so, because he felt unworthy, Jesus started out on his way to this man's house. So Jesus heard about the man from the appeal of the elders, and he said, okay, I'll come and help. I'll come and heal his boy. And so verse 6 said he started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then he explained, for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So, now you recall, how does the Sermon on the Mount start? How did Jesus start out as the first description of people that are true grace, that are truly born again in His power, that belong to Him? How did He start out? Turning His gaze to His disciples, verse 20 in chapter 6, He began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He started out with this. He started out with this heart condition and ongoing repentance in the heart of the people. He said that those who are poor, meek, mourning, hungry, desperate, those who are in repentance are those who belong to me. So that is the first sign, and that is the sure sign of belonging to Christ, of a true disciple. And I must say that, you know, if we are honest, we look into our life, our repentance are very superficial. You know, we talk sorry, and we make some mistake, we confess our sin right there. But the sense of unworthiness before the Lord has some dissipated some time long ago. We live as if we entitled something from the Lord. As if, you know, God, you bless me because I have done so. Just the same system that the Jews came to Jesus. The Jew came to Jesus, say, this man is worthy. They said that, Jesus, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. You see that structure, how their system is. And they actually live from the scripture now. You know, they use the Old Testament to live. But that is their system. Their system is that, you know, we follow you. We do your biddings. We listen to your word. We perform whatever you require of us. And in return, you owe us your blessing. So the more we do, the more we deserve. When we come and ask, you grant us because we deserve. They may not spell it out like that straight, but that is how they think. This man is so worthy of you to grant this. Why? Because he loves our nation and he does us good. He built our synagogue. Now, we again may not spell that out because, you know, we've been taught that we don't deserve anything. But actually, we feel we do. You know, just say, you know, sometimes things happen to you, like you lose your job, you know, or accident happened to you, or you get sick or something, and you say, what did I do to deserve this, right? You ask the question, how come it happened to me and not to the next guy, and blah, blah, blah. And we've discovered that grace, in a sense, has a lot of work to really make us understand that we don't deserve anything. Because human natural tendency is to say that if I do something good, then, you know, it's number one, compensate something bad that I've done, so kind of even out. And also, put me in good standing with the Lord. So when I pray, when I do something, then I deserve. There are people who are in trouble, you know, and then they want the Lord to help. They say, okay, I'll go to church now. As if going to church, just because of that, God will just change his mind about the person and begin to treat him differently. And so we think like that, or Lord, you know, I haven't tithe for so long, but, you know, I got problem, but now I make a commitment. You know, commitment, repentance, turn around is good, but to do that, to exchange for favor, is not grace. Is the truest system, is the worst system, is earning God's favor by merits, and that is what the Jews is doing. But this man understands it differently. And the way he expressed that is amazing. Number one, he said that, you know, I feel so undeserved. I can't even come myself into your presence. Verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. The reason I have to ask for representative because I think maybe they, you know, they can be much better than me to come to you. You know, I can't come myself because I'm so unworthy. So he has that sense from the beginning that Jesus is not just a man or just not a teacher. Obviously, he deals with the Jews. He deals with rabbis. He worked with elders of the synagogues there. So he's not afraid of Jesus in the sense that, you know, somehow he's not worthy in the human sense. So he must understand that Jesus is somebody else, greater. Maybe he listened to the sermon, listened to the presentation of Jesus, and understand that when Jesus say, "I am the Son of God, I and the Father are one." Well, when he said that, you know, "I come from heaven, my Father sent me," he understand that Jesus is one from above. And he said, you know, "I can't come to him. You know, I'm so unworthy to come to him." The system said, "You are." The system said, "He is worthy." But now, he has a need. So what does he do? So he responds to that need, and he sent the elders to come to Jesus. But then when Jesus come, you know, Jesus say, and then I'm imagine as he sent out the elders, and he sit here and wait, and he said, you know, "I'm unworthy to come to Christ." And then he realized, but I'm asking Christ to come to me. I mean, I will end up in his presence anyhow. And that just terrified him. You know, the idea that he will be in Christ's presence, so unworthy before such a holy God, he's terrified. He gets so afraid that now he sent another group out. Just imagine that, right? He sent one group out to ask permission, invite Jesus to come, and then he realized that doesn't solve my unworthiness problem. He actually will come, and now make it worse. He actually come to my house. I'll be in his presence. So he rushed out another group, and this time his friends, to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further." The word "trouble yourself further" is a very interesting word. He said that the word the word means extremely annoyed, extremely agitated. He said, "Lord, don't you dare come to me, because I will be an extreme pain for you. I will be such an offense to you." You know, he said, "You know, I just can't think that when you come to me and I'm before you, so much of me that will hurt you." That is his sense. Not that I'm unworthy, I'm so small. He's thinking of the Lord, and he's thinking of who he is in the presence of the Lord that's so offensive to the Lord. Now that is the sense of repentance. Unlike our kind of repentance. You know, "I'm so small, I'm so bad, I'm so, you know, messed up and blah blah, it's on me." Yeah, I realize how bad I am. But the focus is not on the Lord, the focus is how bad I am. This man understands unworthiness. He looked at the Lord and he said, "Whoever I am, boy, I'm such an offense to the Lord. If he comes to me, I'm going to hurt his holiness. I'm going to agitate his perfection. And Lord, so don't come to me." It's just like Peter, you know, when Jesus was in his boat and performed the miracle of, you know, the fish. And after catching the fish, he said, "Lord, leave me. I'm such a sinner. I'm such a sinner. Please leave." Because he feels so unworthy of this. Such a huge contrast to the Jews, but I'm afraid it's also a huge contrast to us. I mean, we can talk about unworthiness, but do we really feel this way? We terrify that something in our life would offend Jesus. You know, remember the tax collector when he comes to church in Luke 18? "God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." And he wouldn't even look up. You know, the Pharisee next to him pray and explain things, "Lord, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this." This man said, "You know, I can't even look up to you. I'm such a sinner. I only deserve mercy. So here I am." And this is this man. And he lives in repentance with that attitude. So again, we are called to that, to be sensitive to our sin, but not sensitive to our sin as a sin alone, but to the God that we serve unto Jesus and to know. I think this man had not quite understood the extent of grace. You know, he is learning in that process. He's not understanding fully God's mercy. But his heart is right. His heart is right, and his reaction is right. And to say that I'm so terrified of my sin in your presence. And his reaction was that, Lord, therefore don't come. We know better now. Lord, therefore cover me with the blood of the cross. Lord, therefore give me the perfection that you have. But when we pray, Lord, forgive me by the power of the cross, cover me by your blood, it doesn't take away this sense of repentance in us that I fear so lacking in our lives, in my own life as well. So he said, Lord, I will be extreme agitation to your holiness. Please don't come to me. It is personal to him, and the Lord understand that, and he's amazed at that, and he said, you know, I look around in Israel, I don't see anybody repent like this man. I look around and they talk repentance, they offer sacrifices, they go to the synagogue, but nobody repents like this man. Would he look at us and say the same thing this morning? That I look at Anaham, and boy, I don't see anybody. Or would he see somebody in us and that sense of repentance, and he rejoiced. He said, I'm amazed to see such repentance in the time that's so far and so few. So we say to the Lord, but maybe a reminder again to our people, just turn around and say to the friends again, say repentance. We live in repentance. You know, I find it hard. We live in the understanding of our sin, and we live under the burden of our sin. We do, but living repentance is something else, and that requires a proper understanding of the Lord, His holiness, and in this sense, for this centurion, perhaps to take the next step in grace, but for repentance, he stands where he's pleasing to the Lord. But now, next one. And that is a true disciple is one who lives by faith. True disciple is one who lives by faith. And his faith is amazing. You know, everything about this man is amazing. And I'm just struck by the fact that if his servant didn't get sick, I mean, he still lived by faith. He still lived loving. He loved way before his servant gets sick, right? He loves his servant, he loves the nation, he loves the people, he does all that. And he has that sense of repentance for sure, because God is developing that in relationship to Christ. He starts out call Christ Lord, and then he responds to Christ in the way that I'm not worthy. And so he lived that in a constant understanding of who he is, and responding more and more to grace. And now his faith is summed up like this. For this reason I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, verse 7, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And he explained why he talked that way, why he behaved that way, because this is his mode of operation. This is how he sees the world. He said, for I am also a man, and just circle the word also there, because he now understands the structure of authority. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does this. Now he connects all of that to the bottom of verse 7. Say the word, Lord. You don't need to come. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. My boy will be healed. So there are two parts of faith right here. Number one, the recognition of Christ's authority and the confidence in Christ. He said that, you know, I first invited you to come because I was in a hurry. My boy is in pain. Matthew said that he is in agony, in pain. So I sent out my friend to invite you to come. But as you come in, I realize that you know, I can't stand the thought of me offending you, who I am, so please, you don't need to come, but I still need your help, and I'm full of confidence that if you just speak the word, it will happen for me. Now just speak the word. I have confidence in you, in your word. You know, just think about that. In our time, you know, we don't just say, Lord, speak the word. We don't just come to the word and say, I see your word, and that's sufficient for me. You know what else we require? Show me sign. Show me miracles. Lord, miracles once a day would be sufficient, or maybe a couple would be fine, you know, to prove that you have power, to prove that you are listening to me. You know, we don't just take the word as sufficient by ourselves, by and large. You know, Christendom, by and large, are now leaning more and more to the visible, to, you know, sign and wonders, and people flocking every time they hear about, you know, this thing and that thing. Why? Because the word of the Lord is not sufficient. They have to have something to back up, show the miracle, heal somebody, show some sign. And people go crazy extent just to affirm that. You know, they look into the sky, they see the cloud, and they say, I see a sign. And somebody, you know, look at the toast in the morning, the way it's toasted, I see Jesus. And somebody go drive by, you know, the water tank, and I see, you know, see what? Because they're not living by the word. The word is no longer sufficient. You know, and let me ask you, is the word sufficient for us? You read the word and the word say, this is how God is, this is how you're going to deal with us. Is that sufficient? We will put our trust in him and say, Lord, you speak, that's sufficient for me. This man said, you don't have to come, you don't have to do anything, just say the word. I understand, because you are God. And when God speaks, things happen. And this is an affirmation, I understand. And he said that I am too under authority. So he now understands the power of the Lord. He said, you speak, you know, thousands of angels gonna be doing your bidding. I mean, nothing gonna stand under your authority. It will happen because you are God. So what are you facing now that a word from the Lord, from Scripture, will be sufficient? Or are we looking for somebody else, or something else? You know, sometimes we say that, you know, I don't know what to do. Well, the Lord said, ask. I'll guide you. But I don't see anything. Well, I'll guide you. That should be sufficient. Trust, okay, do the right thing, and he will see our ways. And so we trust. Maybe money issue, maybe relationship issue, maybe something. Trust the Lord. But also the aspect, the other side of faith is obedience. And he said, you know, the whole structure for him is obedience. The whole authority structure for him is obedience. He said, you know, look at, I know what obedience means. I am under authority. I live by obedience. And I know for my system to work, my soldiers live by obedience. So he said in the way so natural, but you can see his worldview, and you can see his value system. He said, I am a man placed under authority, so I live this way. My boss tell me I live this way. I tell my soldier they live this way. And what is the way? I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another one, comes, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does this. He said that I live by instant obedience. My slave don't argue with me. My soldier don't negotiate with me. I say go, they go. I say come, they come. Attempt to do, they do. And so also I am with my authority over me, and I know you have authority over all. Instant obedience is the picture he said here. Obedience, but so instant, you know, go, he goes, come, he comes, do this, he does this. Most problem in our life is not that we fight in rebellion against God. But most problem is that we negotiate on the things we know. That we know he say go, but we say, right now? I mean, can wait a few years when I'm ready? You know, serve now? I mean, give it up now? And so we begin to negotiate on the things we know is his command. When he say come, we have other things so we're not coming just yet. Even though we say, wait a minute, you know, you send me to the vineyard? Yes, yes, I'll go, but I'll take care of things yet. He said, that is not obedience. This man understand obedience. So two disciples live by faith. Trust the word of the Lord. Speak thy servant here is, you know, made famous by the boy Samuel when he was young, and his life lives in that life. Speak, Lord, thy servant here. And I think for us to echo this man, to say that, speak, Lord, if I hear your word, I'll go. If I hear your word to call me, come, I'll come. If I hear your word say, do this, I'll do that instantly. And Jesus said, man, I'm amazed. I look all over Israel for somebody who has faith, somebody who trusts me, somebody who responds to my word like this. I find nobody except this foreigner. Will he see instant obedience among us as well? Will he see, respond to him when we know that it's true? So I just want to come to Jesus' conclusion in verse 9 and 10. And so I just put this point in because it's hard not to make a point out of it, but it's hard to, you know, come up with a principle. So I say a true disciple is rare. But perhaps it is a principle, because perhaps there are a thousand upon thousand of them at that time assumed that they were true disciples, assumed that they live pleasing to God, assumed that they do all that they do as sufficient before the Lord. And to be disciples of Jesus, Jesus said, I haven't found anybody. So verse 9, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, he is amazed at him. And not only he is amazed, he wants everybody to know. So here, he turned around. So, okay. He turned around and said to the crowd that was following him. There's a big crowd that followed Jesus. Right? This man is not even there. But this man followed him closer than all of them. He turned around and said, you know, I found my disciple. I found one that will represent me. I found one that understands all the things that I've talked about the Sermon on the Mount, about all the characteristics of one who would follow me. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now I think this is such a sad indictment. Not many that love, he said. Not many that repent. Not many that live by faith. Not many that obey. And I'm afraid that might not be so far if he looks into our life. Because this man lived in a very hostile situation. And he is underprivileged in the sense that he does not have all the lights of Scripture as he would have if he were a Jew. He's a Roman soldier and an occupied land to do the occupation and hostile to the people, collecting taxes. Somehow in there, he learned about Jesus. He learned about the Word, and he learned to love. He sees himself and live in repentance. He lived by faith. And Jesus said, what about the rest? Where's the rest in Israel? How come I don't see him? But turn with me to Matthew 8, because that's not all he said. In Matthew 8, Jesus said something else. I have not found such in verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, let me just, in verse 10, Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. But he didn't stop there. He said this, I'll say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So Jesus is not saying, boy, I couldn't find anybody in Israel. Well, that would be sad enough. But he said, because this is not just, you know, a lesson. This is a measurement. This is a reality check. This is something that you must respond to, because there is another reality coming. Only my disciple live with me. Only my disciple come into my kingdom. Only those who are true to me in their love, in their repentance, in their faith, in their obedience, can be mine. And he said that those that presume that they are, they won't be. He said that many will come from east and west. They're all Gentiles. They're coming from people that right now the Israel people don't assume that they can ever get in the kingdom. They will come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The forefathers of faith. The people of Israel are supposed to come from this line. But no, the sons of the kingdom, the sons that assume that they belong to the kingdom, what happened to them? They will be cast out in the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, there is no neutral place. Not like, okay, sorry, Lord, I don't live in love as I should. Oh, sorry, Lord, you know, my repentance is kind of superficial. Oh, sorry, Lord, my faith is kind of shaky and weak right now, and my obedience is not immediate as you wish. But Jesus said, you can't stop there. Either become my disciple, truly live that way, or you will be like the sons of the kingdom. You have no place with me. The outside, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's why the word come to us this morning is not just a suggestion, okay, be a little bit more loving, will you? You know, step up in your obedience a little bit so you don't offend the Lord so much. It is not like that. It is my true disciple will live out this way by grace. And for us, if this sin doesn't compel us to move in that direction, it will compel us to move in the other one, outer darkness. Because there's two directions to go. You follow the Lord, or you don't. And Jesus said, let me tell you how you know. In a real sense, all the principle I laid out for you, but in a real sense, look at this man. You follow him. You show my characteristic like you do, like you see he does. Then you're mine. Let's stand. And Jesus said, go and it will be done for you just as you believe. And sometimes we think believing is just believing, like believe it strongly enough. He said, the way you believe, you show it in your love. The way you believe, you show it in your repentance. The way you believe, you show it in your faith, trust, and obedience. It shall be done for you. Let's take the time, each one of us, to come before the Lord. Lord, there's a voice in the back of my mind reminding me how unworthy I am. And that is so true. And I'm sure all those who hear me this morning, hear you this morning, have that voice speaking to their ears as well, to each one of us, that we are not worthy. And that is true. And Lord, we might be tempted to act like, Lord, therefore leave us. Don't come. We'll be such an offense to you. But we know we are an offense to you. But we bow before you in your grace, that you cover our offense with your blood. But Lord, the reality that after you have covered us with your blood, love will come out. Repentance will be truly seen. And we will live by faith. So we just ask, Lord, that as you have covered us with your blood, live through us with your life. And help us, Lord, to respond to you like this man. It is not his doing that he become a true disciple. It is your work. But he shows it in the way that's so pleasing to you. Lord, help us so that at least you look into our lives, maybe just a little bit somewhere we yearn that would be pleasing to you, just a little bit somewhere, and help us to increase it for your sake, for your name.